I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We'll read both of these verses. Our truth will be referenced in this passage, although the truth is going to carry us to various other passages throughout the New Testament. And each of these passages throughout the New Testament will reveal to us an additional truth or additional point concerning our main truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The first point of six will come from this passage. The Word of God says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I'd like you to notice that opening phrase of verse 17, that the man of God, or we might say that the person of God, whether it's a man, woman, or child, if you're a believer, you're one of God's own. So the person of God, the man of God, may be perfect. The title of the message here this morning, the means for perfecting growth. The means for perfecting growth. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we become the children of God. And we're born into God's own family as newborn children of God, spiritually speaking, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then God commands us, there are various passages, but in Peter the commandment is, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, just as we want newborn babies physically to grow, we don't want them to stay in that form forever. Well, I don't know, some of you ladies think they're cuter in that form than they are when they get a little older and rambunctious and rebellious and all those other things. But really, we know the natural growth process is that they're to grow out of that. If they don't grow out of that, we begin to wonder what's physically wrong. We begin to get concerned. Well, God also wants His children spiritually, though born in the family of God, just like babies physically, born spiritually babes in Christ, we're to grow. And God has given us certain means. He reveals in the New Testament six different tools, you might say, or six different means, six different activities, tools, and such the like, by which we can grow spiritually. In fact, what we're doing is focusing on passages that tell us the way that we can be perfected. The process of perfecting is the process of spiritual growth. And these are the means God's given to us for the perfecting of our growth. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these different passages and the points related to them. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we move through the Scriptures looking at various of these passages and considering the specific things that You have declared are the means to perfecting growth, the means for our own character, our own spiritual maturity to be perfected unto the objective that You have, unto the likeness of Christ. Lord, I pray very much that You'd help us to learn from the message this morning and then to engage these tools and these means that You've given to us as You desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we begin to look at these six different items or six different means, some of them are specific tools in hand, some of them are specific activities in which we're to engage. But before we do that, let's consider the word perfect or perfecting or perfect. I know I pronounced it differently the first time. To perfect would be a verb. That's the engagement of something work to bring about perfection. Perfecting is the process that verb engages. The goal of that is to become perfect. All right? And the Bible does indicate that we are to move toward that objective of perfection, that objective of being made perfect, of spiritually mature. Now, in the Word of God, the word perfect, we think of the word perfect, and this is not a wrong definition, but we think of the word perfect, and we automatically go to the final end of it all. We think of perfect as being absolutely, we think of it in the absolute sense, absolutely without even the smallest, minutest defect. And on the spiritual sense, that would be absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, absolutely godly, without the smallest sinful defect. And when we think about it that way, we immediately begin to think, wow, we can't reach that goal while we're on the earth, and therefore, why bother to even try? Why move toward that objective if we're never ultimately going to reach that goal on the earth? And then what's more, we know according to the promise of the Word of God, as soon as we who are the children of God, trusting the Lord as Savior, and we become the children of God, that when we die, immediately we go into heaven to be in the presence of the Lord, and He perfects us right then and there. So if that process is automatic at that moment anyway, and we can never reach the final objective while we're on the earth now, why bother even putting forth the effort? But there's another sense in which the word is used in Scripture. Now that ultimate, absolute sense is not to be discarded from our mindset, because that is in fact what this other process is intended to get us to. But the word perfect also can carry in a more general sense, all right? In a more general sense, the word perfect means complete. It means not lacking in any given area of character. Now, ultimately, full, absolute, completeness would be that absolute perfection of being just like Christ. And that is, in fact, the goal. One of the passages we'll look at later in the message will be in Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us one of the means that God has given to us for our perfecting. But it also tells us the objective. It says that until we all come unto the unity of the faith, unto the perfect man, unto the... Boy, now I'm going to get the words wrong from the top of my head. Unto the... something of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I can't think of that one word, and it's not the word something. No, I don't think that's correct. Let's see now. Who's right? You are. Unto the measure. Thank you. Ha! All right, just make sure he knows. Unto the measure. The idea there of measure is unto, like, the measuring stick. We would use a different word today. It would be unto the standard. It all has to meet up to this particular standard. Okay? If it doesn't meet this standard, if my father-in-law was building a shed and he needed to put in the rafters for the shed, and all of the rafters needed to be so many feet long, and I cut them 2 inches shorter than he said, how many of those rafters would be useful? Well, he'd try. Yeah. Because he didn't want to go out and buy more. He'd try to figure out how to use them all 2 inches short. But the fact is if they're cut too short, if they're shorter than the measure, if they don't reach up to the standard, they're really not useful. What would be really interesting is if I didn't bother to measure, I just did it by eye. So they're not all 2 inches short. They're all different measurements. Because I just went, look good. Look good. Look good. And, you know, who knows what they are now. Well, that's kind of how we are. There is a standard. And we all fall short of the standard. What is the standard? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure is Christ's perfection. Perfect Christ-likeness. And we all fall short of that standard, but that is the completeness that God wants us to reach to. That completeness. In a general sense, it's a matter of all characteristics in place and all characteristics being developed. Have you ever met an individual that's really good at certain things and not so good at others in character? You know, you can trust them in these areas, but in this area, that's not the person you really rely much on. Because they have a characteristic weakness in that area. Did you know we're all built that way? To some extent, we're all built that way. We all have certain characteristic strengths, and we all have certain characteristic weaknesses. But if we're going to be complete or perfect, all that the Lord says is righteous character, we need to develop all of it, not lacking in any of it. So what are the things that God has given us? What are the means, the tools, the activities God has put before us by which we can develop spiritual character and completeness, perfecting in our spiritual growth all of the areas that God wants us to develop as we move toward Christ-likeness? Number one, the passage we're in. The first one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is the Word of God. The Word of God. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What is profitable? All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why has Scripture been given to us? Why did God give it? It's all been given by inspiration of God, and it's all been given with this profitable ability of doctrine, of reproof in our lives. Doctrine means teaching us what's right. Reproof means showing us where we're wrong. Correction is to show us how to fix where we're wrong and get it right. And instruction is to show us how to do it right from there on into the future, to keep doing it right. Why did God give us His Word? By inspiration. Why did He give us a Word that would teach and reprove and correct and instruct? Why did He do that? Verse number 17. That the man of God, the person of God, the child of God, the individual who is one of God's own through faith in Christ, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The reason God gave us His Word is as a tool to teach us and guide us and help us, even correct us, along the path of perfecting in spiritual growth. You know why many of us don't grow spiritually? You know why many of us, many believers around the world, aren't really growing spiritually? I remember one time a man leaving our church and telling me the reason we're leaving is because I'm not growing here. Other members of his family were growing, but he was not growing. I remember him saying, I'm just not growing here. And I remember in the midst of that conversation asking him a question. I asked him this question as he went on to talk about why he wasn't growing and all of this and all of that. And you know, whenever a member of the church leaves the church and tells the preacher, I'm not growing here, that's why we're leaving, you know, by implication, who they're blaming. The nursery workers. No, by implication, who are they blaming? That's pretty obvious, okay? All right, so when it was all said and done, he put his spiel out there. Then I asked this one question. I didn't add a rebuke to it. I just asked one question. I said, sir, obviously I used his name, but I'm not going to do that here. I said, over the last month or two, have you been faithfully in the Word of God over the last, you know, every day? Have you been faithfully spending time in the Word of God? And as his face reddened a little bit, he said with an embarrassed response, no. So, well, how much are you? He says, maybe two or three times a week. I didn't have to say anything else because his whole spiel just went into the trash. You know why he wasn't growing? His own answer was right there in front of him. I can be in a church that isn't faithful in the Word of God, but if I'm faithful in the Word of God, I can still be growing. Now, probably after a short period of time, I won't want to still be in that church. That's true. But if I'm not growing at all as a believer, it's not strictly because... Now, there's a principle here about the church and the faithfulness of the preaching and teaching and so on. But if I'm not growing spiritually, point number one, it's likely because I'm not in the Word of God. Because God gave us the Word to be in and to study. In fact, just in this same very book of the Bible, go back one chapter to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, question for you, does it say, have your pastor studying to show the whole church approved unto God? As long as your pastor is studying and he preaches and teaches and you sit in the service, you all will be approved of God. Is that what he says? No, he makes this really personal. He says you need to study so that you yourself can be approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, should the pastor be studying? Yeah. Or else he won't be approved unto God. But should we all as the children of God be in the Word, studying the Word faithfully, diligently? Absolutely. or else there won't be spiritual growth. Let me take you to the second one. So the Word of God is number one. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1. Again, we're going to encounter the word perfect or some form of the word perfect. And involved in that, we're going to see some means, some either tool or activity that God has given to us as the means for perfecting of spiritual growth. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, that would be the Word of God. The Word of God also, we saw it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Another thing the Word of God has much in is promises. Amen. So here it makes reference to the promises, the Word of God, having therefore these promises, having the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God, dearly beloved, here's the next thing. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's required for us to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Notice the process here. He says you need to do this. Having the Word of God, you then need to do this in order to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what's this activity that I need to do? The first one was a tool, the Word of God. And what am I to do with the Word of God? Just carry it around? Sleep on it under my pillow? No, I need to study it. I need to be in it. I need to be learning it. And having that, as I do that, there's a second thing that will flow from that. Because I'll learn the truth, it's profitable for doctrine. I myself will be reproved of where I'm wrong. I'll be told how to correct it, and I'll be instructed on how to start doing it right and stay doing it right. But involved in that process, there's now another thing I need to do. And what does he say here? Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Cleanse yourselves. Now again, he's not talking physically. I pray, I really do. In fact, if I find out you're not, I might even come to you and plead with you that you ought to bathe or shower on a fairly regular basis. Amen? I appreciate that. Once a year, that's your regular basis. I'm telling you, he's not going to live in my house very long if he continues that practice, all right? We'll put him out back somewhere. The animals will be happy with him. But yeah. You know, we want a certain amount of regularity of that, but that's not what this verse is about. This is not about physical bathing, physical showering, physically washing your hands. You know, you go over and you want to visit with Beth or you want to do any of those things. There's a certain amount of cleaning requirements because she needs to avoid as much germs as possible with the leukemia and all of that. So, you know, there's certain cleansing requirements. You know, the doctors all have to do certain things. Tim is constantly putting whatever that stuff is, that slimy stuff, all over his hands to keep himself as much germ-free because of going home to Beth. All of those things we understand, right? But that's physical cleansing. That's not what this verse is about. This verse is about spiritual cleansing. So when he says, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness, he's not talking about, I just jumped in the mud puddle and now I need to clean up. He's talking about the fact that I've been in sin and I need to clean up. All filthiness. In James, it refers to it as we need to put away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. If you've ever raised children, you know what naughty means. If you've ever been a child, you probably heard people talk about naughty. Unless you happen to be one of those really, really good children who never did anything wrong. Yeah, Abigail, yes, I know. She's sitting over there going, no, I noticed she didn't point at her sister Amelia. She didn't point to Jared. She immediately went, yes, that, you know. And now her mom, on the other hand, is sitting back there thinking she's not eating this afternoon either. All right? You know, these liars. The truth is that we, you know, if you've been a child or if you've raised children, you know what naughty is. It's wrong behavior. And we're the children of God. How often do we have wrong behavior? How often are we naughty? Yeah, a lot. aren't we? Yeah, and the Bible also calls that filthiness, spiritual filthiness. But it defines two categories of this filthiness in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says that we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. What are those? Well, of the flesh is any sinful activities, things I do on the outside. All right? How many of us sometimes sin on the outside? We do things, we say things, it's out here. That's filthiness of the flesh. You know, sometimes we confront filthiness of the flesh because other people know about it, so we go ahead and deal with it. But we don't always deal with filthiness of the spirit. You know what that one is? That's sin on the inside. That's sin of attitude. Action and attitude. Flesh, what I do on the outside, and spirit, how I think and the attitudes I have on the inside. Now, is it as easy for people to see your sinful attitudes? Can you hide them easier? Yeah, but can you hide them from God? No. And so God says, point number two, if you want to grow in spiritual perfection, for the perfecting of your spiritual growth, the second thing that you need to do, not just one, is the Word of God and be in it and study it and learn it, but number two, you need to cleanse yourself of sin. Whether the sin is confronted something you did on the outside, or whether it's confronted as an attitude or thinking process you had on the inside, you need to cleanse yourself from that. You say, how do I cleanse myself from something spiritually? I know how to do it physically. You know, you get soap or you use other means that are out there for cleansing physically, but how do you engage in cleansing spiritually? 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing process is this. I confess, He cleanses. So if I'm going to cleanse myself, my part of that is to go to the Lord and confess my sin, to make my sin right with God, to go to the Lord and say, I sinned in this area, Lord, please forgive me and cleanse me. I sinned in this area, please cleanse me and forgive me. I sinned in this action, I've sinned in this thought, or I've sinned in this attitude that I had, and I need You to forgive me and to cleanse me. And what will He do? If I confess my sins, He will certainly forgive and cleanse that sin. That's number two. So the first one is the Word of God. The second one is repentance of sin. Number three, turn with me now, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. There'll be two passages with this one. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And then we'll be turning from there to 1 Peter chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. The Word of God says, now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So it describes God and it describes what He's done in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But pick up, He's still the subject. The God of peace, do what? Verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let me ask you, here again, He talks about us being made perfect. But who's doing the work in this passage? The first one we find is the Word of God and our relationship with the Word of God, to study it, to learn it, to obey it, to follow it. The second one is that we need to cleanse ourselves. When the Word of God convicts us of sin, whether it be in our action or in our attitude, that we need to confess it to the Lord, make it right with the Lord, and that's cleansing ourselves. He then forgives us and cleanses us, and that's the second means to the perfecting of our spiritual growth. But the third means here is something God does. It's God, verse 20, now the God of peace make you perfect, verse 21, in every good work to do His will. God working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, the Word of God says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you. So again, the subject here is the God of all grace. And the thing that that the prayer is that He will do is that God make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The third means for the perfecting of our spiritual growth is God's work in our hearts. God's work in our hearts. But is there any responsibility we have in this? We might say, well, if God's the one doing it, that has nothing to do with me. I mean, it has something to do with me because He's working in my heart, but there's no responsibility on my part. God's going to do what God's going to do. Ah, but let me ask you, is it possible for God to work in your heart and you resist Him? For you to say, I'm not interested in that. I don't really want that right now. The Bible tells us how God works in our hearts is through the Holy Spirit. He's placed the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts to influence us, to guide us into all truth, to empower us to resist the devil and empower us to resist temptation. But it also tells us, the Word of God does tell us, in fact, it warns us, so it tells us it's possible through the warning. It tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God and not to quench the Holy Spirit of God. Well, if the Bible warns us not to grieve and not to quench the Holy Spirit of God, let me ask, do you think it's possible that we could quench the Spirit of God and grieve the Spirit of God? Now, why give a warning if it's not even possible? Now, I really don't spend a lot of time warning Patrick that if he ever becomes an NBA superstar, that he needs to be careful about. Thank you, Noah. That's why I don't give him much warning, because we all know there's no need. He's not going to become an NBA superstar. It's not relevant to his life. God doesn't give us irrelevant warnings. He gives us warnings that are relevant to our lives. And when He warns us not to quench the Holy Spirit and He warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, He's warning us of that because it's something we could actually do. So is God going to work in our hearts? Yes. But do we also need to submit to that work? Allow that work to go on. Now, can you make God stop altogether? You can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can quench the Holy Spirit, but can you completely silence Him, stop Him, and throw Him away? No, you can't do that. You can rebel against Him and thereby grieve Him, but the more you rebel, the harder He's going to work to try to break you, to break your stubborn heart, to break your rebellion. God won't stop working on His children. A good father never just quits on his kids. But the more rebellious the children are, the heavier the hand of discipline and breaking comes. But the third means of spiritual perfecting in our growth, in our spiritual growth, is God's work in our hearts, and we need to submit to it. We need to yield to it. Now, number four. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the beginning of the book, James 1 verse 2, down to verse number 4. James 1, verse 2. The Word of God says, My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, according to this verse, what will bring about a perfecting work in our lives? When patience is allowed to have her perfect work. Because that's the instruction of verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. It's something you need to allow to happen. Let patience have her perfect work in your life. Because as she is allowed to do her work in your life, you will become perfect and entire, lacking nothing in your character. But by what means does patience work in our lives? Well, look at verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. patience, when we allow patience to do its work in our lives, and the word patience here, I know I mentioned this last week in one of the messages last week. I don't remember which one it was, whether it was Wednesday or Sunday's message, morning, evening. But a lot of times we handle the word patience wrong in the New Testament. Because you and I, when we think of patience, we automatically think some problematic person, right? I'm losing patience with this person, that person, whatever it is. But the Bible generally uses the word patience in the context of trials and uses the word long-suffering in the context of annoying people. Anybody know any annoying people? All right, now careful now. Husbands, wives, don't nudge each other. All right? Yeah, we all know annoying people, and sometimes we become, what's the word we use? Impatient with them. But the Bible doesn't say, it doesn't generally use the word be patient with people. It generally talks about be patient with trials. It's the idea of endure them and endure them with a waiting on the Lord, a trust in the Lord. That's the idea of patience. When it's talking about annoying people, the difficulty of people, it usually says that we're to be forbearing and long-suffering of those annoying people. Forbearance means put up with it. It actually means put up with it patiently. But it has to do with people. So when the Lord handles this word here, patience, notice the context. He's not talking about problematic people as much as He's talking about trials. The trying of our faith. And we're to endure those trials, and we're to endure them with faith. We're to endure them through faith. We're to maintain our faith strong in the Lord, no matter how heavy the trial is. And as we do that, we see that the work of patience is allowed to go on in our lives, and we are perfected, or where the process of perfecting of our spiritual growth occurs. So in fact, number four, the fourth means of spiritual perfecting for our spiritual growth is the trying of our faith. We have the Word of God. We have repentance of sin. So the Word of God in our hand, we're to study it. We're to engage with it. We're to learn it. We're to follow it. We're to be corrected by it. Number two, when it does correct us with something, we need to repent of those sins, whether they be sins of the outside action or they be sins of the inner attitude. We need to repent of them and receive the cleansing work of God. We need to allow God to keep doing that work, to do the work of convicting us. We confess it, and then He forgives in the process. We need to allow God to do the work of directing us in our lives, showing us the way we ought to go, and showing us what we need to change, and showing us what we need to stop doing, and things we need to start doing, and things we need to become more enthusiastic in doing. Things we need to re-engage doing, we had started and we're letting them kind of drip backward, and we need to get back more fully in it. Let God do His work. And part of the way God does His work is by the trying of our faith. We don't need to fight against God about the trying of our faith. We need to yield to it. We need to submit to it. We need to allow it to have its perfect work in our lives, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What attitude do we generally have during the trying of our faith? What's the natural attitude during the trying of our faith? To be impatient about it, right? But what does he say in verse 2? My brethren, count it all joy. So we have number 4, the trying of our faith. Let's go on to number 5. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. There'll be 3 passages on this one. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. Starting as far back as verse number 7, the subject that is being spoken about, the individual that is being spoken about, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Jesus Christ did that. Verse 9, Now that He, Jesus Christ, ascended, what is it but that He, Jesus Christ, also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He, Jesus Christ, that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He, Jesus Christ, might fill all things. Now, speaking about Him, Jesus Christ, verse number 11 says, and He gave, Jesus Christ Himself gave, what? Some apostles, and some, that's indirect object, to some He gave apostles, and to some He gave prophets, and to some He gave evangelists, and to some He gave pastors and teachers. What are these? These are the biblical listing of church leadership. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Now, the apostles were a chosen few, handpicked by Jesus Christ. We know of the group that followed with Him while He was still alive. We know of one that He handpicked, and then for 3.5 years, He came down in spirit form to teach doctrine to him. That's the Apostle Paul. Those are the apostles of Christ. There are no more of those on the earth. None of them are still walking. Paul would be really old. All right? Prophets. Prophets were individuals that were, again, the foundation of the church. In this very book of Ephesians, the Bible says that God laid the foundation of the church with the apostles and prophets. After the foundation is laid, how often do you have to keep laying a foundation? You lay it at the beginning, and then everything else is built on top of it, but you don't keep putting more foundations down. You lay the foundation at the beginning. Then you work off of that. The apostles and prophets were the beginning of the church, the foundation of the church. Everything after that is the other church leadership. The prophets were those that God gave direct revelation. We don't need prophets anymore because we have the complete Word of God. But God, before they had the completed Word of God, God gave direct revelation to prophets to preach to the people because nobody could just open the Bible and read it and study it. They didn't have it yet. It wasn't complete yet. They had portions, but they didn't have it in completion. At this time, they would have the whole Old Testament, but they wouldn't have the New Testament. Much of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. In fact, you know some of the names of the prophets. You know some of the apostles. You know Paul. You know Peter, right? You know James. You know some of the prophets, too. You know some of their names. I don't mean Old Testament prophets. I mean New Testament prophets. You know how you know their names? Because some of them are authors of the Scriptures, New Testament, too. Like Mark. Was he one of the apostles? No. Mark was not. Matthew was, but not Mark. How about Luke? But they were the prophets. What about John? Oh, John was an apostle. The book of Acts was written by Luke. Then we go into the epistles of Paul, and we know he was an apostle. We have Peter, we know that. We have James, we know that. We have John. But you know at least two names of prophets of the New Testament. You know of a third one. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then what's the book that comes after that? Jude. He's one of the prophets. Now, were there other prophets? Yes, there were. We don't know all of their names, but we know some of them because God included their writings in the Scriptures, or actually inspired them to write some of the Scriptures. But this is what we have, the apostles, the prophets. So what do we still have today? He goes on to give us two that are still present today, not the foundation, but the continuing building of the church. He says we have apostles and prophets, and then evangelists and pastors and teachers. Evangelists primarily focus on proclaiming the gospel to the lost that they might get saved, the gospel to the saved that they might be established in the faith. Nowadays, we would call evangelists that focus on the gospel itself missionaries. In many ways, that's what they would be. And we would call evangelists that focus on the gospel to establish the saved, in many ways, we call them traveling evangelists, but another term for them would be revivalists. They preach revival to the saved. Other evangelists preach the salvation or the gospel message to the lost. But that's an evangelist. And then pastors and teachers. And I believe the idea here is pastors who are also teachers. Now, there's some dispute about that, but that's my position on the passage. Pastors and teachers. Pastors who are also teachers. In fact, I believe that partially because the qualification for the pastor includes apt to teach. Those are guys that just God puts in the church to help the church fulfill the Great Commission inside the church. Right? The Great Commission for all of us is to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But what else are we to do? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Next step, those that get saved, what do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We had one in our congregation who was just baptized earlier or in this past week. And then what does it say to do? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, we're all involved in the teaching process, edifying one another and so on, but God has specifically given pastors who are also teachers to congregations to stay there, to be planted there for a lengthy period of time to teach the Word of God, to help disciple the people of God. Amen? And what is the objective? Look at the very next verse. Ephesians 4 and verse number 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Why did God give church leadership? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, as the saints are perfected, they become more equipped to do the work of the ministry, and through that means for the edifying of the body of Christ, everyone is edified as all the members engage in this process for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, being one of those church leadership individuals, gives a testimony and thereby a principle about this responsibility. Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul's talking about his own ministry as a church leader. He says, whom we preach, preaching Christ, verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we, church leadership, may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And then turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and again, the Apostle Paul is giving testimony of his own ministry as a church leader to the believers at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the principle for all church leadership then is found therein. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Where am I reading? I'm reading chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. That's why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face. So his desire was to visit them. He was pleading with the Lord night and day that he might have an opportunity to visit them so that he could do what? What ministry did he wish to engage with them when he visited them? Here it is. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. A church leader desirous to minister to the people of God for what purpose? To help them in the process of perfecting in their spiritual growth. And so number 5 on our list, the ministry of church leadership. The ministry of church leadership. We have the Word of God. We have repentance of sin. We have God's work in our hearts. We have the trying of our faith. We have the ministry of church leadership. And the last one, one passage, and we find the last one, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Just this one passage, and again, it's the testimony of a believer on behalf of other believers. It says this, Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, not necessarily your leader, not your pastor necessarily, just one of the members of the church, a trusted member, no doubt, a faithful member, no doubt, but one of the members. Now, he may have actually been a part of the church leadership, but at the very least, Paul just references him here as, "Who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you." And what else does he do? "Always laboring fervently for you in prayers." Why did he pray so intensely for them? "That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." The last one here is fairly obvious. The ministry of others' prayers. What are the tools? What are the activities? What are the means that God has given by which we can each individually grow as believers in our spiritual maturing, that we can be perfected in spiritual maturity? He's given us the Word of God to show us the right way, to correct us from the wrong way, to instruct us in what we ought to do, to guide us in what we need to, or to reprove us of what we have wrong. Right? Number two, that should lead us, when we're reproved of wrong, to repentance of sin. If we don't repent of the sin that God convicts, we're not going to grow. Repentance of sin. Number three, through this process, we also need to allow God to work in us to show us what needs to change. Let God work His transforming work in our lives by the Spirit of God. Not only to reveal sin, but also to reveal change, to reveal things we should do, things we need to do more enthusiastically, things we need to do more faithfully, things we need to begin doing or continue doing or become more encouraged in doing. Let God do His work in us. God's working in our hearts. One of the patterns by which God works in our hearts, especially to strengthen and purify and develop our faith, is the trying of our faith. He brings circumstances into our lives. He brings it into our lives in such a manner that it's described like a fire with gold or with silver that purifies it, that boils it until the dross, the impurities rise to the top and are removed so that the gold can be more pure. God does that with our faith. And the impurities, as God puts the testing, the fiery trial into our lives, you know what comes to the top? Our impurities. And then what should we do with those impurities as they rise? Repent of the sin. And God pulls the dross off and we're made more pure gold. Our faith is made more pure. It's purified, the trying of our faith. There's also others that God has brought into our lives to help us in this path of perfecting of our spiritual growth. He's brought church leaders into our lives with that objective. And then He's brought fellow believers who will pray for us. By the way, if we want them praying for us to help us in this matter, what should we be doing for them? Praying for them as well. And as we all pray one for another, it's part of the means for the perfecting of our spiritual growth. We come to a new year in just a couple of days. And we need to be pondering at this time, an appropriate time, to look back over the year and say, have I grown? Or have I gone to backsliding this past year? And in many ways, I can tell you which it is based upon whether or not you've been engaging in these means of spiritual growth or not. If you haven't been faithful in these things, then you've been backsliding. And it's time to change that for the new year coming up. If you have been involved in these things and you've been growing, stay faithful. Become maybe even more zealous about them in order that you may grow yet the more. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for an opportunity to present the message of Your Word to Your people here this morning. And I pray that through this we all might be instructed and through this we all might be encouraged to walk faithfully with You, to maybe correct ourselves to get back to faithfulness with You, or to be encouraged to become more zealous in faithfulness with You, already walking faithfully, but to be even more zealous about that walk of faithfulness. Lord, I pray, help us not to just depart from the service this morning and forget all that we have been taught, but rather help us to be both doers and hearers of the Word, not just hearers only. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.